So James chapter 5, just verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. So as with any text of Scripture, in order to understand the message, the meaning of the text, it's important for us to understand the original intent of the author, or the original setting, or the original circumstances in which the writing took place. And so we must ask the question, what is James addressing in this passage? And we know that when James forbids swearing here, he's not using that word the same way that we probably most frequently use that word today. He doesn't use the word swear to forbid. When he says, do not swear, he doesn't say, he's not forbidding filthy language or cursing. That's not what he's doing. And obviously that's prohibited in the scriptures elsewhere, in case you were worried about that. As Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up one another. But this isn't what James is addressing in our passage. And neither is he addressing the making of vows of commitment or covenants or promises or pledges like the type you make when you marry somebody or the type you make when you become a member of a church like this one. He's not prohibiting those things. Unfortunately, many take this text and a few others like it in the way that it looks in the language. Many take it as forbidding all vows. And while this is probably an honest and well-meaning mistake, it's a mistake nonetheless. and it ignores the historical setting. And not only this, it ignores other scriptures, other places in the scripture. Throughout the Bible, we see that making vows or swearing oaths by the name of God is encouraged. But when you make your vow, you better make sure you keep your vow. That's the way the scriptures talk about our vows. The important thing to do is to keep your vow. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In Ecclesiastes 5, it says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And we're told in Acts chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul makes a vow and he cuts his hair. And in Acts 21, the Apostle James, who wrote our passage, has four guys ready to go to the temple that are under a vow. And not only this, but God himself makes oaths and promises, swearing by his own name that he will do what he says he will do. These kinds of covenants or vows or vows of commitment, they form the structure of the entire Bible. God's promises are major turning points in the history of his dealing with people in a way to save them, to bring them to salvation. The record of God's dealing with his people in a redemptive way is shaped by the vows that God makes, the promises. So this kind of vow or oath or pledge, being a voluntary promise to bind yourself to do what you say you're going to do, is not forbidden in Scripture. This is not what James is forbidding. To the contrary, it's very important in Scripture. Rather, what this text is talking about, James is addressing the kind of swearing or oaths that are concerned with delineating times of complete truthfulness from times of not-so-complete truthfulness. And this is the kind of swearing that says, I really mean it this time. I swear. Which implies that you don't really mean it at other times. James's command is linked to a very specific problem that was common in the Jewish culture of his day. And on the face of it, this specific problem that he's addressing can be a bit difficult for us to understand just because we don't have an exact parallel in our American culture. But I'm sure we can manage. Let's try to understand it. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So God's people were instructed, if you're going to swear, it's by God's name. God is God. When you swear by his name. He's the one who will hold you to your truthfulness and so forth. Invoking God's name in this way, attaching his name to your promises or words, as Paul so many times says, God is my witness, to verify the truthfulness of what he's saying or writing in the scripture. It was meant to have the effect of holding you to your word. And because you're swearing by something important when you swear by God's name. And that ought to hold you to your word. But what do you do if you live in a culture, as the Jews did, back when the writing of this took place, you live in a culture where God's name is so highly revered, you're not allowed to say it. You can't say God's name. Well, the rabbis taught that when you read the scriptures and you come across the proper name for God, which we know to be Yahweh or something like it, the way God has revealed himself to be the covenant God of his people, that intimate name that God uses, come across that, the rabbis say in the scripture, you don't say Yahweh, you say Adonai, which is Lord, which is why we see that capitalized Lord in our scriptures. Why it says Lord instead of Yahweh. because when you come across that name, they said, you don't read that name aloud, you replace it with Adonai. When you're in normal conversation with people, you don't say Yahweh, you actually could say the name. That's what would come out of your mouth when you're talking about God, the name. they considered God's name to be so holy they weren't permitted to speak it. So what happens then when you're called to swear by God's name, but you can't speak God's name? What you do is you swear by things that imply God's name, things that are apparently sacred or somehow related to God directly, immediately implying God's name. Now, if you don't like being held accountable to tell the truth, this can provide you with a way to look like you're telling the truth. But not really telling you the truth when you don't want to. It provides a way to swear by something that seems like it should hold you to your word, because it implies God's name, but technically doesn't have the weight of God's name behind it to hold you to your word. It's like you're building an escape clause into everything you say. Either you don't make any kind of oath at all to affirm your truthfulness, and assume then that it's all right to lie because you haven't made an oath to tell the truth. Or you make an oath to tell the truth, but it's not sworn by God's name, it's sworn by something else. That then the assumption is, since I didn't swear by God's name, I'm not held accountable to tell the truth. Either way, you're making an allowance for yourself not to be held accountable to your words. And it's kind of like this. I mean, want a couple of examples of modern American culture, maybe we can understand. It's like crossing your fingers, hiding them behind your back. It's the God's honest truth. Right? Or maybe a better illustration is that of the courtroom. It's like going as a witness, and you go to put your hand on the Bible, and they ask you if you'd be put under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. But nobody saw that when you went to put your hand on the Bible, you slipped a comic book in there, and you think that that's going to get you out of your oath. The rabbis of James's day had begun teaching that oaths were not binding if God's name was not referenced. They eventually had gathered these writings together, the Mishnah, which were, they wrote down what had previously been oral traditions. And in these writings, there's a large section, almost like a little book section of these writings, devoted to the discussion of when oaths were binding and when they were not. This is the religious leaders giving you their official teaching of the church. Right, it's like J.I. Packer's Guide to Religious Lying. That's what it's like. And this problem was big enough that Jesus himself addressed it a few times. Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22 say this: "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold sacred? The gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Jesus accuses the religious leaders of being blind. They thought they were doing okay when making distinctions with their oaths, right? You know, you can swear by the temple, but not by this or that. The sacred things would hold you to your word, right? Whereas the non-sacred things wouldn't. But Jesus pronounced a woe on them because they were all wrong in their thinking. For starters, they had things backwards. You know, they thought that the gold in the temple was more sacred than the temple itself. And he said, what? The temple is the thing that makes the gold important at all, right? They had things backwards. They didn't realize which things were actually, if you want to call them, more sacred than that's what he's saying. But not only this, they didn't realize that if they swore by anything at all, it has reference to God's name. When you swear by heaven, you swear by God, who sits on the throne, who lives in heaven. If you're going to swear by anything, pick whatever you'd like. If you're going to swear by it, then it's related to God in some ways, related to God's name in some way. You can't get away with swearing on something that's not sacred in order to be able to lie without appearing like you're lying. You're obligated to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Again, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" That's right. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head," which is like the dumbest thing you could possibly do. Don't take an oath by your head, because you can't even make one hair of it black or white. "Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Jesus is addressing the problem the Jews had of trying to find things by which they could swear that made it look like they were doing right, like they were making a real oath, but that actually technically wouldn't hold them accountable to their word. And this last passage from Matthew 5 is such a close parallel to this morning's text that most scholars just assume that James here is taking his cue from his older brother, from Jesus, and that he's forbidding this loophole type of swearing, the type with the escape clause that the Jews thought released them from their obligation to tell the truth. And he commands them instead to let clear and simple and truthful language prevail. "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." It's that same condemnation or same woe that Jesus pronounced already on those who used deceitful language. Now again, the problem that we have as we come to understand this text and try to apply it is that it's hard because there's no direct or exact, immediate, precise parallel or analogy in our contemporary culture. We don't often swear by things in the same way. And when we do, we don't usually play religious games with it. But if you boil this down to the root problem, then you have something that we can all relate to. You have something that we can understand. And the problem is this: we lie, and we don't want to appear like liars. We lie, and we don't want to appear like liars. We live in a world where we expect everyone to be dishonest. It's just expected. But we want to come across as honest. We live in a world where it's wise to get agreements in writing, right? Because we don't trust people. You just can't trust people. But when people ask us to put something in writing, we get offended, as if we were going to deceive them, as if, why don't they trust us? We want a better reputation than that. We don't want to be known as liars. We don't want to fall under the same condemnation as those who are obviously liars. But nevertheless, we lie all the time in culturally acceptable ways or otherwise, ways that are acceptable in the church or otherwise. George MacDonald said this, "I always try, I think I do, to be truthful. All the same, I tell a great many petty lies. For example, things that mean one thing to myself, though another to other people. But I do not think lightly of it. Where I am more often wrong is in tacitly pretending I hear things which I do not, especially jokes and good stories, the point of which I always miss. But seeing everyone laugh, I laugh too, for the sake of not looking a fool. My respect for the world's opinion is my greatest stumbling block, I fear." That's no big deal, right? I mean, it's probably okay to pretend that I heard a joke and got it like everybody else. It's just a joke. I mean, it's trivial, right? It's all right to come across that way, even though it's not true. Well, where does it stop being trivial? When you pretend to enjoy the company of the person who's talking your ear off, and you say, "Hey, you know, let's get together sometime. I'll call you." Or when someone's boring you to death and you feign curiosity and say, "Oh, that's really interesting." Or when someone's hurting and you say offhandedly, "I'll pray for you." Or when your boss asks about that project, "Oh yeah, almost done with that." Or when your friend asks about your alcohol abuse, "I'm doing really well, thanks for asking." How about when your wife asks about your use of the internet? "Everything's great, honey." Or when your pastor asks about your devotional life, "Hey, not too bad." We do it all the time. Small lies, big lies, we lie, and we don't want to appear like liars. So what really happens when we lie? Jesus criticized the religious liars for thinking that they weren't accountable to the truth because they swore by things other than God's name. And the reason that they stood condemned was because by whatever it was that they were swearing, it had some relation to God's truth, had some relation to God's reality, some relation to God's character or his attributes, the way he's revealed himself, which is to say his name. Whatever they were swearing by, it was related to God somehow. Romans 1 says, "What can be known about God is plain to them," plain to us, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." God reveals himself in everything that he's made. And the rabbis were teaching that you could weasel out of the truth by swearing by things that had no relation to God. But Jesus criticizes them because it doesn't matter what you swear by. When you lie, you are abusing or rejecting God's truth, God's revelation of himself. And to depart from that truth, to create your own false reality, is to rebel against God and against his revelation. And therefore, when you lie, however trivial the lie might seem to you, you're abusing God's name and you're breaking the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." If you lie, God will not hold you guiltless. The major result of this sin is the damage that's done to your relationships, all of them. relationships with anybody at all, but especially your relationship to God. By rebelling against God's reality, you become an isolationist, cutting yourself off from true fellowship with God and with others. The only way to exist in real fellowship, real communion with anyone, is for there to be honesty and truth shared between the parties. And if you withhold or avoid or pervert or deny God's truth in some way, there can be no trust between parties. You will not know the other, and the other will not know you, unless there is complete disclosure, complete truthfulness. To lie in any way to your coworker or to your friend or to your spouse is to set up barriers to your relationship. And any relationship you think you might have will be built on illusion. So when you pretend that God's reality is not true, you say to God, "I prefer not to have intimacy with you, thanks." And He will grant you that request. And He'll grant you that for eternity. To reserve parts of your life for truth and parts for untruth is to become an untrue person entirely, because at some level you're hiding yourself away and you're creating and dictating your own reality. You're building a world, a worldview and relationships. You're building it all on pretense. And when you lie, you destroy your own humanity. You undercut the foundations of trust. You ruin the possibility for true intimacy with others, and especially disdain the glory of the name of the God of truth. And that's really bad. And what's worse is that the damage is already done. We all lie, and we all reap the results. Avoiding the truth is ingrained in us. It's a part of our nature. We deceive ourselves. We deceive others. We construct a reality that isn't God's reality all the time. And many of us don't even know ourselves well enough to truly express ourselves or to even recognize when we're lying, to catch it in time to not lie. So what's the solution? Get a personal lie detector that goes off every time you're going to lie to remind you to tell the truth? No. You must cultivate a love for the truth, a love for the way of truth and for its benefits. And in order to do that, we must know Christ, who not only said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," but He also said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." As it stands, you're blinded. Like Jesus pronounced the woe on the blind guides, you're blinded by creating your own isolationist, self-preserving reality. And you need the truth to overcome that blindness. And if you're like me, this boils down, you've got a fear of the truth. You've got a fear that when you stand there and you say what's really going on inside of you, you stand there exposed before God, that you'll receive only condemnation. That's the fear. But the Scripture says that perfect love casts out fear. And the truth of the matter is, you are perfectly loved in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was true. He honored God's name perfectly. He never swore falsely or uttered an untrue word. He confessed and lived out God's truth completely. Jesus Christ was true. He always enjoyed harmony and full communion with God, His Father, through full self-disclosure. He bared open His soul to His Father, never hiding any part away, never choosing to present something false to God. Jesus Christ was true, and He became a lie for us. He took upon Himself all the false realities that we've created in order to hide away from God. all of those false realities he took upon himself, and he suffered the loss of his joyful fellowship with the Father. He didn't deserve to suffer that loss, but he did. He went to the cross, he did so willingly, and he hung there, and he suffered, and he died, and became the one who bore our lies on himself and took them away. So if your faith is in Jesus Christ, there's no need to rebel against reality, to create your own illusory world, because God's reality is tremendously good news for you. Everything you've done that you've wanted to hide for fear, everything that goes on inside your heart that you don't want to escape your lips, everything about yourself that you've wanted to hide has been hidden forever in the blood of Christ. The glorious and unassailable truth of his life, that perfect and spotless record of complete truthfulness, is yours because of his love. And you have nothing to fear then from your soul being known to God and even to others. You have nothing to fear because you have full acceptance with God. And now the integrity of his life rubs off on those who trust in him. His Spirit molds us into his likeness. We become free to reckon with and talk about the way things really are, because the Spirit of truth dwells in us, because the Word of truth transforms our minds and our hearts, and we come to love and prefer the truth to the lie. And let me tell you, this is like a breath of fresh air, not only to you, but to everyone around you. Helmut Thielicke, a German theologian, said, "The avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of faith than a whole Christian philosophy championed in lengthy, forceful discussion." By telling the truth, like James is trying to get us to do, let your yes be yes and your no be no. By telling the truth, you act according to your belief. If you profess faith in Christ, you demonstrate it by telling the truth. You submit your language to God in obedience. You prove the genuineness of your faith that you confess. And not only this, but you show to those around you that humble truthfulness is not only possible, it's a welcome relief from the same old way of doing things. Trying to come across as trustworthy, yet telling the lies that everyone is resigned to expect. When you tell the truth, it's like a breath of fresh air to those around you. Can you imagine a reality in which people didn't compartmentalize their lives into areas of truth and untruth? A reality where honesty and sincerity and genuine expressions of our inmost selves flowed from our lips, right down to the least significant little words? Can you imagine a reality where we could be humble enough to admit our deep struggles and loving enough to say the hard things that other people need to hear? A reality where people believed one another and could trust one another when they said yes or no. It's called the kingdom of God. And it exists wherever God's people love the truth of the gospel and submit to their gracious Lord's command. So tell the truth and give testimony to that kingdom and to its king, who is the truth himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled by the way that your word searches us out, that it pierces us even to the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And we know that when you pierce us, it is for our good, that when you break us, you will bind us up. And so we pray that as we have been exposed as sinners and as liars, that you would help us not to fear your condemnation, because Jesus Christ suffered and died for our sin and overcame the condemnation that we deserve by suffering it himself and rising from the dead. And so we pray that you would drive this gospel truth further into our hearts and let it escape from our lips, that we would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we pray now that you would help us to respond to you, to your goodness to us in our worship, that you would help us to give according to grace and according to the needs that we see around us. We pray that you would, because you first loved us, help us to love you and to love one another through these gifts and offerings that we are to give. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.